right, ladies and gentlemen, let's get started. Brother Smiley, would you open us in prayer and ask God's blessing on us? So I was a brand new Christian in high school. I was 17 years old, and I knew this girl who was about my age, and she had a boyfriend, and she was Seventh-day Adventist, and she confided in me. I don't know what moved her to share this. People have always shared stuff with me that just, gift or affliction, you make up your own mind. But this 17, 18-year-old girl, she was a Christian, and she had a boyfriend, and she confided in me that they both prayed and made promises before God and then had sex, and that she considered that they were married in the eyes of God because of that. What do I say? I wasn't sure what to say. I'd just been a Christian a few months. But then 25 years later, I knew a young man who had his first girlfriend. He was sexually inexperienced. She very, basically a replay of the same thing. That time I had a lot more to say. Because of the studying that we've started to do and are going to do this week and next week especially, you would have a whole lot more to say too. I hope to help you understand. Understanding what the nature of marriage is makes a big difference as to how singles approach it, as to how married people see it, and it makes a big difference to us in being equipped and prepared to talk to people about marriage. What is it that leads to marriage? What does marriage rest on? You get one answer from the movies, get another answer from literature, but we get a very distinctive answer from the Bible, and I want you to be able to point to that and see that. So we're continuing in our same outline. Number 3, marriage constituted and consummated, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. I'm just backing up a half step so that we can not start, mid-thought. Genesis 2, 24 and 25 say, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Leave his father and his mother, be joined to, or the King James, I believe, says cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. 3 steps there. First, leave. Now that leave is a decisive break. It's a break to form a new family. I know you asked me about it and I answered what that meant last week, but let's look at that just one more time. I would translate that forsake his father and mother to avoid a misunderstanding, because leave isn't what happened as a rule in Israelite society, although this was written before Israel, of course, but Moses wrote it for Israelite readers. And a man wouldn't leave his family. He might live in the same home or live near the same home. It's not talking about a geographical move. It's talking about forsaking mother and father. He's forsaking his mother and father. And this is a kind of I'll show you some examples in just a moment, but one of those extreme ways that Hebrew says something to make a point very emphatically. So, and also a point of Hebrew syntax, the way that it's written in Hebrew, I would probably translate it something like this. Now hear the difference. "For this reason a man forsakes his mother and his father so as to cling to his wife, so the two become one flesh." So the forsakes is phrased as this is what we do. This is what customarily happens. When a couple is going to get married, here's what happens. A man leaves his father and his mother for a twofold purpose, not to get a job or to join the army, but he leaves mother and father to cleave to his wife and to become one flesh with her. So this is a leaving for a particular purpose. The purpose for which he does this is to cling to his wife by a marriage covenant and to become one flesh with her, to form a new family. So that's the intent in his leaving. That's why he's leaving. He's leaving to start a new family. And so he forsakes them in that his relationship becomes very different from what it was. He forsakes the relationship he had had with them. Now, a father and mother, Moses' readers would have known, were the most important people in the world. They're the most important people in the world till you two grow up. The first horizontal commandment of the Ten Commandments is not love your neighbor. That's not even one of the commandments. It's not do not commit murder, like I would have guessed it would be. The first horizontal commandment is honor your father and your mother. The first four have to do with God. The first horizontal one is father and mother. They're the most important people until you start a family. So when Moses writes, God moves him to write, in God's name, forsake mother and father, this is meant to make a shocking statement that the normal, all his life up to that point, procedure is not going to obtain anymore. Look at two examples of phrasing like that. Look at Hosea 6:6, just to illustrate to you what I'm talking about. We'll look at one Old Testament example and one New Testament example. Hosea 6:6. Who will read that for me? Amy, thank you. Okay, he says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Was he saying he doesn't want sacrifice and he doesn't want burnt offerings? No, of course not. Who had enjoined those? God had. Who commanded sacrifice and burnt offerings? God had. So is he saying here, don't bring them anymore? No, he's not. But he's saying, don't think that these are substitute for loyalty, meaning a commitment to God's covenant, and don't think that they're a substitute for knowing God. Don't think you can just check these external boxes but not really cling to God and not really know God and have everything be okay because you've done the external act. But the way he phrases it in absolutes. I want A and not B, you see. Okay, same thing in the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. And who will read that for me? You know what happens when you don't... Oh, Judy, go. Now, what are the odds that Jesus means that we're really to cultivate positive hatred for our father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters in our life? The odds are zero, because God commands us even to love our enemies. So God's obviously not telling us to hate anybody. But what's he saying? He's saying that he is to have such a place of prominence in our hearts that all other loves are like hate in contrast. You see that? So it's the same sort of thing back here in Genesis 2, where he says a man forsakes his father and mother. He means that he's leaving the former priorities. What are the former priorities? Former priorities are, in human society, my priorities are my parents and then everybody else. Now, with this new project, this new phase, this new chapter, my priorities are my wife, my parents, everybody else. So that's a big shift, and it has to be a decisive thing. I mean, any pastor can tell you of the troubles and the miseries that happen when those apron strings are not decisively cut. When a man doesn't give himself to loving his wife but continues to be a mama's boy, or a girl continues to be a daddy's girl, and there's not a decisive leaving and a decisive cleaving that forms a new set of priorities and a new family. I mean, to us it's not a big deal because we're used to it, but actually the formation of a new family is a big deal, and the man is singled out because he's the one founding this new family. He's going to be the head of this new family. Now the next component is cleave, and I just introduced you to the thought that this is covenant language. What have you thought when you've said be joined to his wife or cleave to his wife? People think sex, people think cuddling, you know, people think emotional attachment. See, all those things are, you know, they're not stupid things to think, and they're things that we might think because of what the English word means to us. But what we need to see is that's not what the Hebrew word would have meant to Moses or his readers. It had a more specific application that didn't have anything to do particularly with sex or cuddling or emotional attachment. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 4. a use of the same word. Now, to get this, we have to read the first three verses. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, Yahweh your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast," there's the word cleave from Genesis 2:24, that's the same verb, davak. "You who held fast to Yahweh your God are alive today, every one of you." Obviously it has nothing to do with sex, and it doesn't have anything to do with emotional attachment either, or certainly not anything to do with cuddling. What does it mean? "You who stayed true to the covenant." Y'all with me? You following me? You look kind of scary. I don't want to lose you. "Who held fast," because what's the immediate contrast? Verse 3. "As opposed to those who worship Baal Peor." So what's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments? Jesus says that's the most important commandment, but of the ten, what's number one of the ten? "Have no other gods before me." These people who went after Baal Peor broke the covenant, broke the first commandment given in the covenant. And those who held to Yahweh clung to. So the idea, again, isn't primarily emotional or physical. It means that they held to their covenant God. They held to the covenant that they had that joined them to Him as their one and only God. Okay? The rest are all in Deuteronomy except for a couple in Joshua. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 20, I want you to be able to see this for yourself and not just say, okay, Hebrew boy came in and just told us to trust him. No, Hebrew boy is not telling you to just trust me. I want to show you for yourself so you can see it. Deuteronomy 10:20. Somebody read that for me. Please, Betty.
"Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou seek and swear by his name."
Thank you very much. "Cleave and swear by his name." Look at the cluster of commandments. Fear, serve, cleave, swear by his name. Fear is to worship and revere him. And so cleaving, obviously, is a matter of staying true to him, of worshiping him as God, of swearing by his name and not as Baal lives, not as Moloch lives, not as Ashtoreth lives, but having only one God and clinging to him because he is the God we own by covenant and the God who owns us by covenant. We have a covenant relationship with him. Next door, chapter 11. And verses 22 and 23, let's read. Phil, would you?
"For if you are careful to keep all this commandments which I am commanding you to do, to love your God, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold him fast, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and he will dispose nations greater and mightier than you."
Okay, thank you very much. So again, verse 22 says, keep his commandments, walk in his ways, hold fast. That's the word, davak, cleave to him, cling to him. And then do you see, you've been coming to Wednesday nights, maybe thinking of Leviticus 26 as soon as you read verse 23. The blessings and the cursings that God says. He'll drive their enemies before them. So if they keep the covenant, God will drive their enemies out. And so here's an echo of that here in verse 23. If they stay true to the covenant, which commands them to have God as their only God, to swear by his name only and not use it in vain and so forth. It's the language of staying true to the covenant. Chapter 13, verse 4, another use. And here to really get it, we need the context. This is a really interesting section, very germane today with all the talk of signs and wonders even among Christians. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, verse 1, arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and, here it is, cling to him. As you examine ancient Near East treaties and covenants of the time, love is often commanded. You wouldn't really think that a people would be commanded to love a suzerain, to love a king to whom they're a vassal state. But they are commanded to love him. And again, the primary idea is not to feel fondly about him, but to be loyal to him, to stay true to the covenant they have to him, to not rebel against that covenant. And so here when it talks about loving God, it's in the context of the covenant. It's not primarily the idea of being emotional about God and having fond feelings about God, but being true to the covenant and clinging to him, not breaking that covenant. All this has a lot of applications to marriage, which I mean to bring out. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verses 19 and 20, let's say, for context. Who will read that for me? Andrea.
Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them.
Thank you very much. So again, you see, remember again from our Wednesday studies, Deuteronomy 28 echoes Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is the blessings and cursings. Deuteronomy 28 echoes it at greater length and says that they will fall into apostasy, but God will bring them back. And so this is an echo of that again. All of this is in the context of the covenant they have. See, the idea today of people who just have a freewheeling religious experience, and your experience is just as valid as his experience, which is just as valid as her experience, and we all have our own opinions about God, and we all have our own God. God doesn't own anything like that. God doesn't have any approach like that at all towards people having a relationship with him. To God's mind, he reveals himself, and to know him is to accept that revelation. Not to be creative. Not to say, well, here's how I feel about God. And so, in this context, the context is holding to his covenant, which is what defines his relationship with Israel. Yes, Betty? I didn't hear the first. What fast? That's a good question. Not exactly the same thing. They're cousins, but to be steadfast is to be resolute and unwavering, and not easily shifted, not fickle. To hold fast is a similar idea, but it is the idea of specifically clinging to something. Okay, I'm glad you asked. Now two more from another book. Whoops, three more. I lied. Two chapters. Joshua 22. So you see, it gets beyond just the Pentateuch, just the books of Moses. But this is an interesting one. In Joshua 22, who can remind me about the state of the Reubenites, Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh? What was their special deal? Yeah, they saw some great land as they were heading towards Canaan, and they said, why can't we just stay here? And you remember, they're kind of uneasy about that arrangement. They're worried about them being separated from the rest of Israel. And you remember it later came to be troublesome too. So Moses accepted that with some misgivings, but they did keep their word, and they did, as they promised to do, they did fight alongside their brothers for Canaan, leaving the rest of their families back in this land. So this is Joshua talking to them and saying, verse 2, you've kept all that Moses commanded you. Verse 3, you've not forsaken your brothers, but have kept the charge of the commandment of Yahweh your God. Now verse 4 is what we'll, rather verse, I'm sorry, verse 4, he's given you rest with your brothers, rest to your brothers. Then verse 5 is where we'll focus. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, and hold fast. There it is again, davak. Hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And again, what's he saying? He's not talking to them to have any particular set of emotions. What he's saying is, you're going to be physically separated from the body of Israel, but you cling to God. You stay true to the covenant. This covenant is still your covenant. This God is still your God. Don't let the physical distance make you think that you can be distant from God, but hold fast to his covenant. Hold fast to that relationship that he defined with you. And then the next chapter will be our last two examples, Joshua 23. Just to scan verses 1 to 7, after many days and after God giving rest, Joshua calls the elders and the judges and the officers together. And verse 3, he reminds them that they've seen what God did and that they've portioned out the land and that God said that he would thrust people out. So he says in verse 6, be very firm to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. And then verse 8, but you are to cling to Yahweh your God as you've done to this day. And there's our word davak. So verse 7, again, specifically sets it against cleaving to other gods, which is a fundamental violation of the covenant. So the covenant God made with them locks them in as being his people and his alone, and him as being their God and him alone, so they're not to have any relations with any other gods but cling to that covenant. Yes, Bruce?
So, verse 12 there.
That's our next verse.
Okay,
thanks. That is our next verse. Very good. No, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations which remain among you and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know that God will drive you out. So don't make covenants with them. Don't get entangled with pagan nations. I mean, God says in a dozen different ways that he doesn't... This is what a lot of these laws, the dietary laws, the clothing laws, are to distinguish them from the pagan nations around them. So don't intermarry with them. Don't make any kind of a covenant with them. Bruce, does that answer what you're going to ask? Yes, exactly. That's right. Thank you. Well spotted. So, this tells us that the nature of marriage is a covenant. And you might say, well, the word covenant isn't in Genesis 2, and that's true, but the word that is used of covenant is there. And so anyone would think covenant. But even if that weren't the case, Scripture does expressly call marriage a covenant. Let me show you some verses. If you've read the Proverbs book, you're way ahead. You can just look smug, you know, and nod. But Proverbs chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Proverbs 2, verses 16 and 17. Who will read that for me? Way back there, Mr. Jacob. So now you see there the parallel of Hebrew poetry. Strange woman, adulteress, what does she do? Leaves the companion of her youth, forgets the covenant of her God. And the specific covenant of her God that's referred to in the context there is her marriage covenant to which God is witness. That's what makes it the covenant of God. It's always witnesses to covenants. To the best of my knowledge, witnesses covenants always have witnesses. And she has a covenant with her husband, but she's having a relationship with someone else. The covenant with her husband defines and requires of her exclusive loyalty to him, just like the covenant with Yahweh requires exclusive loyalty to God. The nation that has God as their God by covenant can have no other gods. The man and the woman who have each other as their spouse by covenant should have no other lovers, should have no other paramours, and that's what makes her an adulteress. She forgets the covenant of her God. Turn to Jeremiah 31. This one is more of an allusion than a direct statement, but it goes in the hopper. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. So this is actually the covenant, the promise of the new covenant, but see what God says. Who will read that for me? Yeah, please, Sarah. Thank you. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So the covenant that God had with Israel was like a covenant of marriage. And that's why in a number of the prophets that figure is used of God being the husband of the nation of Israel. He was their husband by covenant. But even more in the most brutal chapter in the Bible, this is a body blow chapter basically from the first verse to the last, Ezekiel 16. We'll just lift out a bit of it. But this is an absolutely, how could you be an Israelite living in that day and hear this preached and not just be brought down to the ground in tears of shame? This chapter is just absolutely amazing. And God likens his relationship with Israel as being somebody who comes by and sees a child exposed, just abandoned in the field, and cares for that child and loves that child and marries that child. So verse 8, I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord Yahweh. And he's talking about marrying her. And that's what why the rest of the chapter is so brutal in saying that you went a whoring away from me. You played the harlot on me. I found you. I saved your life. I married you by covenant, it says here expressly. And you played the harlot against me for all the love that I lavished on you, that I poured abundantly on you. You went a whoring from me. I like that old King James word. You know, I think that modern ones say you were unfaithful or you played the harlot, but King James says you went a whoring after me. You know, that's about as brutal as the idea is. And one more very pointed in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. So all you have to do is go to Matthew and turn left. One of the two easiest books to find. Maybe three if you count Psalms, the big one in the middle. But Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. Who will read that for me? Malachi, it's not Malachi, Malachi 2:14. Who will read that? Yes, please, Ben.
Verse 14, you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant.
Thank you. So again, you see the elements that God was a witness, that this, it is a sacred covenant entered in the sight of God. God witnesses this covenant, and he expressly calls the relationship that she is the wife by covenant, which is what makes the treachery of having other lovers. That's what makes it such a deep treachery, because the husband has pledged exclusive devotion to his wife, and he has left her and been unfaithful to her, and God's saying that he hates that. So let's go back to Genesis 2. We're going to look at one other verse, but we'll go to Genesis 2 because I think this is... often there's a hermeneutical principle, a hermeneutical meaning the science of interpreting the Bible, and there's a principle that's very helpful. It's not absolutely ironclad, but it's a helpful principle. The first time something is introduced in the Bible, that colors all the other uses. Now, there's exceptions to that rule, but it's a very good rule of thumb. The first time you see something, I mean, a brief aside, some of you won't even know what I'm talking about. That's okay. We'll talk about it some other time. But prophet. Prophet is absolutely crystal clear defined in the Bible. Absolutely crystal clear. We've seen that in Exodus and in Deuteronomy 18. Know exactly what a prophet is. But there are people today who want to say that when they get hunches and feelings and they speak them in God's name, that's prophecy. And it doesn't have to be 100% accurate, so you can't really hold them to it. You can't really test them. It's still prophecy, even if it's fallible and you've got to discern it. But, you know, it's that's New Testament prophecy. that abandons this principle. The fact that this is a word with a very well-known, very well-established meaning, and they just redefine it to suit their experience when there is no scripture that signals that that word is being redefined. Okay. That said, we have the first mention of marriage here. And so this mention of marriage is very important. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do in Matthew 19, isn't it, when the Pharisees ask him a question about divorce? How does he proceed to answer? Where does he take them? Right back here. Even though it's before the fall. And some people might have said, well, Jesus should talk about sin, and he should talk about culture, and he should talk about this and that. He does talk about sin and the hardness of the heart. But to define God's intent in marriage, he goes right back to this, these two verses and chapter 1. So Jesus still wants to define marriage by what we see here. Unless we think we're smarter than Jesus, we should do the same thing. And if you think you're smarter than Jesus, let's talk, you know. But we aren't. So here's the definition, and it's still standing in New Testament times. Marriage involves three elements: leaving, cleaving, consummating. That's the three things that make a marriage. Leaving, cleaving, consummating. That's all from verse 24, which Jesus says is God speaking. A lot of debate over, oh, is this Adam still speaking, or Moses, or so forth. Jesus says this is God speaking in Matthew 19. The one who made them male and female said this, Jesus said. So, first, leaving. We talked about that. He shifts from focusing on his parents, his old family, to focusing on his wife, his new family. Next, cleaving. And what's that? This is the purpose of leaving. Remember I said he leaves his father and mother with the purpose of cleaving to his wife. With the intent, with the goal of cleaving to his wife. So, he leaves his father and mother, he abandons his father and mother with the intent of starting a covenant relationship with his wife. And a covenant always involves oaths, implicit or explicit. It always involves stipulations and specifics. It's not just a general, free-floating, vague thing. There are specifics to a covenant. So he has a specific relationship with her that God defines. We'll look at this more closely, Lord willing, next week, exactly what this means. But right now I'm just looking at the fact that marriage is a covenant. And this, that's very important, as I said, singles or married people to understand this. And I'll bring out why, Lord willing. But so he leaves, he cleaves, he establishes a covenant with her that makes a new family. He forsakes his mother and father, his old family, and founds a new family by making a covenant with his wife. And then he consummates it. The two shall become one flesh. That suggests a sexual union. And it is only proper because of the first two elements. Notice the order. Leave, cleave, one flesh. Not one flesh, cleave, leave. Not one flesh, leave, cleave. Not one flesh and maybe nothing else. But that's the order. The consummation follows the intent to marry and the formalization of the marriage with a formal witnessed covenant that would be held valid to the parents. Now, say that this would be something that is privately done, like the illustration we started the class with at 9:30. That this could be just a private thing that two a couple say in the heat of passion in a car up at Lover's Leap. Not recognized by mother and father, not preceded by an intent to start a new family. I don't know how many men have talked women into sinning with them by this, you know, that we're going to be married in God's sight, honey, making honey wife number 14, you know, to the predatory male. But like this poor girl I was talking to. But that is not the way God sets it out. Leaving, cleaving, and then creating one flesh, which creates a new family. Get it out of order, and it's illegitimate. Now, I know one verse that people say that they think teaches otherwise. And so let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 15 through 20. So I want to, in case that's at the back of anybody's mind, or in case any single girl under my care gets sweet talked by some guy who's a Bible hustler, or has a daughter who is, or a friend who is, I want to prepare you. That's my aim in life. 15 through 20. 15, 1-5 through 2-0. 15 a 20. No hay de qué. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, and you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I have heard people say, I've heard people take verse 16 and say, so every time a man has sex, he's marrying that person. Every man who's had sex with a harlot is marrying that harlot or his girlfriend. He's marrying his girlfriend. And how would you counter that? He wasn't supposed to ask us questions. He's just supposed to tell us. No, how would you counter it, Phil? That's right. That's right. So now in the context, though, he talks about having sex with a harlot, and he quotes this thing from marriage. So is Paul saying that he's marrying her? Are you raising your hand, sir? I'm just yawning. Sorry. I'm sorry. How would you counter it from the context here? Well, oh no, I'll give you another minute. You know, I played a little music. Not if you're not married. You're not strictly being an adulterer if you're not married.
Well, then you're being
immoral. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Bruce.
All this says is that by joining yourself to prostitute, you become one body.
Yes. Yes.
One body is not equal marriage.
There you go. There you go. So let's think it through. If Paul was saying, okay, bud, you just went to the temple of Aphrodite and you had sex with a prostitute, you're married to her, what would his following counsel be? Because you married her, what? You should stay with her. You should go build a family to her. You should be exclusively devoted to her. You should build that relationship with her. Does he say that? What does he say? Verse 18, what's the first two words? Flee immorality. Flee immorality. He's calling that union immorality. Immorality is a sweeping term that means any violation of God's sexual laws. That's what that means, basically. And so he's saying you violated God's sexual laws. And how have you done that? Bruce just hinted at it. What you've done is you've done something that is only appropriate to marriage, and you've done it without marriage. So he's not saying that immoral relationship made a marriage. He's saying that immoral relationship is a theft from marriage. It's a ripoff of marriage. You have seized the, you know, you've gone into the Oval Office and put your feet up on the president's desk and started giving orders. That would be appropriate to the president. You're not the president. You see, you've barged into a business and started telling people what to do, and it's not your business. You've taken this woman you're not married to, and you've had married privileges with her. You have treated her like you should treat your wife only, but she's not your wife. And so that's what makes it immorality. If it weren't, he'd say, you need to make a family with this prostitute. But instead what he says is, don't ever do that again. Don't do that. You belong to Christ. And so so far from saying having sex with a prostitute makes you married, Paul is instead saying sex is only appropriate to someone you have been married to, and you're not married to that prostitute. And that's what makes the sex wrong. That sex is right all the time with your spouse. Any other time, it's sin. Any other time, any other context, any other sex or species, it's sin. So that's the idea here. Paul is expecting them to know what he's taught and what Jesus taught and what he goes on and on about in the next chapter, chapter 7, the fact that marriage is defined by a covenant. And sex is something enjoyed within the covenant of marriage, which is a formal, witnessed, recognized relationship. Okay? So back to Genesis chapter 2 one more time. Get one more thing out of this. Verse Not to imply that more can't be gotten, more certainly can, but I'm just going to get one more thing. So he says, God says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, the two of them," the Hebrew says, "and were not ashamed." So, his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Now, we're not just talking about Adam and Eve here. Adam and Eve is an example of the first marriage. But Moses, writing for his readers in the nation of Israel, in the name of God, says this is what marriage is. And what marriage is, so you might say, because I'm sure many people are wondering, you have to wonder, but what about all the polygamists? What about the polygamists in the Old Testament? Well, if polygamy were legitimate, then Moses should have said that, writing for his context. He should have said, cleave to his wife or wives. Cleave to, you know, each wife he gets. But he doesn't say that. He says, cleave to his wife. And then verse 25 says, the two of them. Now notice the way Jesus quotes it in Matthew chapter 19. He quotes it the way the Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Samaritan Pentateuch and other versions have it, the Latin version, which is after Jesus' time. And he says in verse 5, you tell me what's the difference between what we just read in Genesis 2:24 and the way Jesus quotes it. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What's a little different there?
The two.
Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament before Jesus' time has the verse that way. And the Samaritan Pentateuch before Jesus' time and the Latin Vulgate after Jesus' time, but no Hebrew manuscript does. But it is a legitimate, I think, it's a legitimate inference of the verse that the man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, singular. So there's just the one husband and there's just the one wife. And so polygamy, where does that come in? We're not going to do a study of polygamy. If anybody wants to talk to me about it, I would say don't do it. But we're not going to do a study of it. But there's not quite as much of it as you think throughout the whole Old Testament. But there is some of it, but it's never approved by God. And the situations are always unhappy situations. They're always painted as miserable situations that are reflections of the culture. But they're not reflections of God's design in marriage. They aren't reflections of what God meant. So, that's my very brief comment on that. But what is, to my mind, pretty clear here, Jesus makes explicit, it's the union of, unfortunately, you have to say today, a male and a female, one male and one female, bound by covenant with the intent of forming a new family, consummating that covenant with the sexual relationship together, and thus starting a new family. That's what marriage is according to the Bible. A question about that? Any question about that? We've got a minute, Bruce. First Corinthians.
What the joining is, it's not a marriage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's very good. You are stuck.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really awful.
But he tells him to get to come unstuck.
Yeah.
Right. Whereas Jesus says that the two are joined together, let not man sunder. Marriage union was not supposed to be sundered, but that one, he's supposed to cut it out. That's absolutely right. So I want to develop this a little bit more next week, Lord willing. But I want you to see, every one of you are going to see, so you single people, you married people, you're going to see that how you think about marriage is colored very much by whether you understand it as a covenantal relationship or as something else. So in the time between this week and that week, think, if you hadn't had this class, what would you have said that the basis of marriage is? Think, what does our culture think leads to marriage? If you were to make a theology of marriage from movies or from books, what is it that's the most important thing in a marriage? And what's the difference between that and seeing marriage as a covenant? That's what we're going to talk about. It makes a big difference if you're looking at marriage as something you're considering, or if you're looking at marriage as something that you're in. It makes a big difference. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for my brothers and sisters and them bringing the special gifts and insights you've given them, and being here, going to the trouble of coming out and joining together in time around your word. And Father, we pray that your spirit will keep these truths with us and transform our mind and our thinking so that it does not reflect, is not a slave of our culture, but that it is bound to your word, and that we think of marriage the way you think of marriage. In Jesus' name, amen.